Matthew 26 presents a picture of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray just before his betrayal. You may remember he took his disciples along with him during that trip so that they could pray and watch together with him. In fact, he asked them to do that specifically in verse 38 of Matthew 26. Jesus goes away to pray and he comes back to find his disciples sleeping. It's interesting, at that point, he turns to Peter specifically and he asks him, "So you could not watch with me for 1 hour?" Now that's interesting because all the disciples were sleeping. And yet he turns specifically to the apostle Peter to ask him, or to say directly to him, "You could not watch with me 1 hour." I think that's probably because a few verses earlier, which would have been just a few hours earlier in the night, in Matthew 26, verse 33, it was Peter who had stood up boldly before everyone else and says, "Even though all may fall away from you, I would never fall away." And in verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Jesus understood something that Peter had not grasped yet. And that is that our love for Christ, our devotion to Him, is never so clearly reflected as it is in time of prayer. See, he understood that how easy it is to stand up in front of a crowd of people and to proclaim your devotion for Christ, and how difficult it is during that time, that hour of prayer, to really prove your devotion when so few people are looking. I think that's why when all the disciples are sleeping, Peter's the one that he addresses. Peter's the one he asks specifically, and he says, You couldn't watch with me 1 hour in prayer?" So much different outside of the spotlight, outside of the platform in front of one group, when you're in the quiet of your room, home, or in your room, or even in your closet. It's so difficult to maintain that same level of stated devotion on and on. Oh, we might get motivated from time to time. We might get spurred on to reach some season, some height of prayer, but to sustain that day in and day out and week in and week out is so difficult for so many believers. That has been the experience of believers time and time again. If you just read great biographies of great men down through the ages, or women, you will find that they struggled with this, to find that consistent devotion in prayer. Because prayer is, for the believer, yes, the undeniable air that we breathe. We must pray, it seems, at times when we are so overwhelmed by the world. And at the same time, it is the unfamiliar frontier for believers. It is a mysterious frontier, something that is inevitably the part of every believer's life. We almost can't deny it. And at the same time, is something that every Christian struggles to know exactly how to do. I think that was a dilemma in Luke 11 as we've been looking at this, the disciples' prayer. When one of Jesus' disciples came to him, he wonders, if you will, at the devotion that Christ showed to this element of his life. Time and time again going out, spending all night in prayer. Time and time again going out early in the morning. And he sees repeatedly and day after day this fervency, this consistency in prayer. And so he wonders, what is it that goes into that kind of life of prayer? That's really what his question is when he comes to Jesus in verse 1 and says, "Teach us to pray." Teach us how to pray. What is the secret of that kind of fervency and that kind of devotion in a prayer life? And so we've been looking for a number of weeks now at these lessons on fervency and faithfulness in prayer from the Master of Prayer himself. We've been noticing in this passage then five important ingredients for fervent, consistent, faithful prayer in the life of a believer. We saw the first in verse 2, that we need to pray with God's character in mind. And we just simply said that is that our prayers must be consumed with God and His person and not with our request. And to see prayer simply going to God to get something, or going to God to to recite your request is to bypass the real meaning of prayer, because prayer is ultimately worship. And so our prayer must begin with a reciting of God, remembering who He is and hallowing His name and His character. Secondly, we saw that prayer needs to be filled with God's glory. That is, not consumed primarily with our own plans and our own goals, but with God's. God's will, God's glory, God's goal, His kingdom, as Jesus says here, your kingdom come. The kingdom being the ultimate manifestation of His will on the earth and His glory on the earth. And that is the embodiment of everything that we are to seek even now in our own life. Thirdly, we saw another element of fervent prayer last week, and that is that we need to pray as well with God's provision in mind. That is, we need to pray as we go to the Lord each day, and Jesus says here, give us this day our daily bread. We need to go with the mindset that God is the one who provides for us everything that we have, even down to the most meaningless piece of bread. God provides. He provides for all through common grace, and He provides for believers specifically by His kindness and love, or His affection that is particular to us. And so in this prayer, Jesus is really calling us to pray a prayer of acknowledgement and a prayer of thanksgiving. And we talked about last week how when you don't do that, what you have is defiled, whether it be your food or whether it be your home or whether it be whatever possession you have. It is a defiling influence to you, because it begins to lead you to think of your own self-sufficiency. Or possibly it even becomes an idol in your life. The very things that God gives you as blessings become curses in your life because they lead you away from God. So everything, no matter what it is that we have, we constantly go to God and remind ourselves that He's the one that provides. Even down to the littlest piece of bread, as I said. All of that really is a prayer acknowledging God's sovereignty, that He's really the one who decides what we have. So that Paul could say of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to this day we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed. That was the life of the apostles. And yet Paul could pray this prayer. Paul could understand that when he's poorly clothed, that's because God has decided for him to be that way. He understands when he's hungry and when he's thirsty, it's because God in His sovereignty has placed him in that position. And so he could still go every day praying to God, give us this day our daily bread, and recognizing that everything he has is from God and it's within God's perfect plan. He's providing and He's taking away. That's the prayer of Job, right? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the same prayer. And by the way, that means that when believers starve, guess what? It's because God doesn't want to provide. When God doesn't provide, it's because it's time to die. It's because there's an appointed time for everything, and God controls even those things. And we talked about there were elements in that where believers are not faithful, where believers are not working, and certainly at those times, Paul says that he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. There could be elements of sin in our life that could be leading to that and God wanting to discipline us. But there are times certainly in the life of a believer when He doesn't provide, and He doesn't provide for His own purposes and His own glory. But it does not stop us from praying this prayer or believing in God's sovereignty or believing in God's goodness and kindness in our life. We can go back to God again and again, and our prayers should be constantly overflowing with gratitude and affirmation that God is the one who gives. God is the one who gives. That's what that prayer is all about. Well, today we come to a fourth element of fervent prayer. If we want to reach and achieve fervency in our prayers have to be the embodiment of these things. These are just a skeleton on which we put the muscles, if you will, the flesh. This is just an outline that's to guide us, if you will, in our prayers. And Jesus gives us another element beginning in verse 4 that we need to pray with God's mercy in mind. We need to pray with God's mercy in mind. Jesus tells His disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us." If we're going to have fervent prayer, if we're going to have prayer that is faithful and consistent, our prayers not only have to be framed with God's character and God's glory and God's provision in mind, but it must have at the forefront also the mercy of God. Now, as you read a verse like that, you may immediately ask yourself, why does a Christian need to ask for forgiveness anyway? Isn't the fundamental promise of Christianity that God forgives all your sins for all time? And so is it really right for Christians to pray repeatedly for God's forgiveness? And probably the right place to start in answering that question is to affirm, yes, God does forgive all your sins for all time, once and forever. Theologians would call that judicial forgiveness because it deals with forgiveness before God as our judge. That once He, as our judge, pardons or wipes away all of our sins, we never stand before Him once again condemned in our sins. Scripture declares that as humans, we are born into this world standing under the condemnation and wrath of God. It declares that we're born trapped in our sins and trespasses against God's law. And that because of that, John chapter 3 says that God's wrath abides on us, that we live under the wrath of God, that apart from Christ, we face the certain wrath of God because of our sins, eternal punishment because of our sins. But for those who come to Christ and for those who receive Christ as their Savior, they receive judicial forgiveness. That is, God, in His role as judge, forgives all of their sins the moment they trust Christ as Savior. So Hebrews chapter 10 says, He, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What's He saying? He's saying Christ's one sacrifice, when you receive and trust in that sacrifice, every sin for all time has made you, every sin for all time has been wiped away, and God has made you perfect. He has perfected you. That is to say, He's declared you perfect. He's declared that you are totally and completely in His eyes as judge without sin. Forever. Every sin for all time, past, present, and future. Now, that's not to say that in our behavior we're made immediately perfect. We still will struggle daily with sins in our lives. But because of Christ, God views us through the perfections of Christ, and He views us as perfect. And so our status before God changes. He's no longer our judge. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We're now under grace, as Scripture says. And instead of being the objects of God's wrath, we now are the objects of God's mercy. We go from being condemned to being accepted. We go from being under God's wrath to being under His mercy. We go from being His enemies to being His children. He goes from being our judge to being our Father. And we have the promise that once that takes place, we never need to fear being back under the same position of judgment with God. That's the glorious promise in Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that truth is affirmed over and over and over again. Every sin you have has been forgiven. Every sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with, and you never need to deal with that before God as your judge again. Now, that precious truth is told to us time and time in Scripture, and not only that, but we're told to hold on to it. In fact, Colossians says it this way, that we're not to let anyone defraud us of our prize in Christ. Christ has given us this gift. He's given us this tender mercy and this forgiveness, and we're not to let anyone take that away from us. We're to hold on to it with tenacious zeal. It's the forgiveness of Christ that is a guarantee that cannot be taken away in our life. It guarantees God's favor. It guarantees eternity for us. It guarantees God's peace with us It guarantees the pardon from our sin and the removal of His anger and His wrath. It guarantees our entrance into heaven. In fact, we're told as Christians that we are to always grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means in your life, you're to be constantly developing a deeper and deeper understanding of what took place on the cross. To grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ means that you're to constantly be growing deeper and deeper in your understanding of the implications of the forgiveness and the atonement that you have by Christ. It's not like you come to Christ and you accept this gospel and that's it, you stay right there. The Christian life is to be a constant development of that idea. You're to grow deeper and deeper into it. We're told in Colossians that we're to stand firmly rooted and being built up and established in your faith in Christ. That just as we receive Jesus Christ, so we're to walk in Him. That same truth that we have in our justification is supposed to be the foundation of our walk as we live it out before Him. We're to hold tightly, unwavering in our love, affection, and understanding of that doctrine. Well, that has led, that understanding and what Scripture affirms time and time again has led many Christians to suggest that once we pray to receive Christ as our Savior, once we receive Him, I should say, once we pray and ask for forgiveness, once we ask for God's mercy to forgive us of our sins, we never should bring up our sins or the issue of forgiveness again. In fact, they suggest that to do that would actually be to question whether God really forgave us to begin with. To accept the idea that a Christian should regularly go and ask for forgiveness from God in their minds is to forfeit the very confidence that Scripture says we're supposed to have in our forgiveness. It is to question the truthfulness of God when He says our sins are forgiven for all time. It's to say that when the Scripture declares there's no condemnation, that we're under condemnation. Or it's to imply that Christ's love is not perfect, because 1 John 4:19 says that love, by this love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Christ's love is perfected in us. It goes on to say, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment. So to go back and say that you have to ask for forgiveness from God, in their minds, implies that Christ's love is not perfect. That somehow He is hanging over us this fear of judgment. I wanted to say fear factor, but I knew that would be distracting to you. Hanging. Fear factor. Anyway, we're talking about serious doctrine. The fear, the love of Christ, they say, is not perfect if you have to always be going back to Him asking for forgiveness. Well, the only problem with all that, of course, is that the Bible repeatedly teaches that Christians, people who've received the forgiveness of God, are to repeatedly ask for forgiveness. That's obvious just simply by looking at a number of passages which refer to God as our Father, and yet in the same passage tell us to ask for forgiveness. Luke 6:36, back in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned." It's another way of saying, ask for forgiveness. God will forgive. God will pardon you if you pardon. And yet clearly, we're told in that passage that this is for Christians praying to their Father. Or Mark 11, verse 25 says, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." In fact, it goes on to say, "But if you will not forgive, neither will your Father who's in heaven forgive your transgressions." So clearly it's putting you in a position where you are standing as now the child of God with your Father in heaven, and it's told that we must forgive if we want forgiveness. And of course, our passage before us today, we're praying a prayer here. Jesus is teaching His disciples, true believers, how to pray. And we're there to pray, Father, hallowed be Your name. And as they go down through that prayer, they're eventually to pray, forgive us of our sins. Matthew chapter 6, the parallel passage where Jesus is also teaching the Lord's Prayer. He teaches His disciples to pray, forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then He goes on. It's the only element that He follows the prayer with a deeper explanation. He says, if you forgive others their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Clearly, these are passages addressed to the children of God, God's children. And they're instructed that they are to continually seek forgiveness from God. That introduces for us a second category, if you will, of forgiveness. A forgiveness that is different from judicial forgiveness, where God forgives all of our sins as the judge. And it's a category that we might call parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness. Once you've received God's judicial forgiveness, that one-time declaration whereby God says that your sins will never be counted against you in terms of your eternal standing with Him, you still must daily seek parental forgiveness from God. That forgiveness that doesn't affect your eternal standing, but affects your level of fellowship and intimacy with God as your Father. Or another way to say it is, while our sins today and the future don't change our standing before God, they do affect the intimacy and joy in your relationship with Him. We probably saw one of the best examples of that this morning during the scripture reading in Psalm 32, where David declares how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And he rejoices in this confidence and assurance that God's forgiveness is his. And at the same time, he turns around and he says, when I hid my sin from God, my body was drained of vitality. And that speaks of something of the effect of this daily need for parental forgiveness. Because when we withhold that prayer from God, when we don't take those sins to God, when we're not constantly confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness, we experience that draining of our vitality. We experience that breaking of intimacy and that disconnect in our fellowship with God. We feel God's hand heavy upon us, and the joy in which God intended us to serve and the joy in which God intended us to walk with Him is not there. You might think of this in just terms of your relationship with your own children, if you have them. Your children's disobedience to you would never change the status of their relationship. They will always be your children, and nothing will change that. You're still their father and their mother, and you're always ready instantly to forgive them. But when they sin against you, and when they disobey, something happens in the intimacy and joy of that relationship. From your side, there's obviously sometimes disappointment, concern for them, distrust in some situations. From the child's side, there is guilt that weighs on their conscience. Whether they admit it or not, whether you point it out to them or not, it's built into them. Their conscience is built in with this reflex of guilt. And so when they sin, there is a guilt that resides on them until they properly deal with that sin between you and them. Now that sin, that guilt may not ever be dealt with. And that child may go on feeling this sense within them that something is wrong, and they may, in their own understanding, interpret it any number of ways. Maybe they will interpret it as mommy and daddy do not really love me. No, it's not that they don't love you, it's that you're struggling with guilt. Or maybe they interpret it some other way. Sometimes you see this go on for years and years, and it does tremendous damage. It takes its emotional toll on the relationship between parents and children, because they're not dealing with sins the way God tells us to deal with sins between people. That is going and seeking forgiveness and finding restoration. Well, in the same way, with your relationship between you and God, God desires, in that relationship, that we continually go to Him in those areas where we have rebelled, in those areas where we have violated His word, in those areas where we have dishonored His name, that we continually go back to Him to restore the intimacy and joy in our relationship as we deal with sins against our Heavenly Father. That paradigm of parental relationship, a picture of God as our Heavenly Father, that idea of the Christian life now no longer standing under the fear of God's wrath and judgment and yet standing constantly in the need of this intimacy with God transforms your Christian life, because it gives you at one time the great joy and confidence that you will always be God's child. That promise is never to be ripped away from you. And at the same time, it gives you the responsibility of constantly nurturing and developing your intimacy with God. To try to live out the Christian life and yet never deal with those daily sins is to live a Christian life that is vacant of intimacy with God. It is vacant of the joy that God designs it to have. Is to live a Christian life that is something of a shell, that is continuing to maintain, if you will, some of the outward appearances and yet growing more and more distant from your Heavenly Father until, in God's sovereignty, He chooses to discipline, which the Bible says He will do. If we won't bring to Him that attitude of repentance and forgiveness, if we will not come to Him on our own, God does ultimately discipline His children to bring us to Himself. Our conscience then must daily be cleansed, daily renewed with the affirmation and celebration of God's grace as we bring to Him time and time again our sins. That's why righteous men like Daniel, who's clearly a believer, pens this magnificent prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a prayer of what? It's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of seeking God's forgiveness. It wasn't because Daniel somehow feared that he would gain salvation and lose salvation and gain salvation and lose salvation, and he has to always go back and ask God to re-forgive in the judicial sense. But he knew intimacy with God was maintained by that. Same thing in Ezra chapter 9. You see a godly man, the godly scribe, who stood justified just as Abraham was justified by his faith, and yet he had to go back and constantly seek forgiveness. These people knew the judicial forgiveness of God, and yet they still understood the need for the ongoing cleansing in their life. Coming to Christ and receiving His forgiveness doesn't suddenly dispense with your responsibility nor your sensitivity to sin. In fact, it increases it. To somehow think that you come to Christ and you ask for forgiveness and that's it, you never think about sin again, is to deny one of the core fundamental things that makes you a Christian. And that is the regeneration and the seeing of things the way God sees them. You almost can't ignore your sin anymore. You must deal with it. That's the reality of the Christian life. To think about it in another picture, outside of that parental relationship, think about the Last Supper. When Christ goes before His disciples to wash their feet, and He goes around and He's washing their feet as an example of His own humility and servanthood, and He gets to Peter, and Peter refuses. No, you're not going to wash my feet, God. I would never have you do that. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Well, Peter didn't want that, so he turns around and he says, well, wash all of me, bathe everything. Jesus says, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean. What's he saying? He's saying, Peter, you know, you've received my judicial forgiveness. You've received the cleansing of your body, and yet there's still a daily need for the washing of your feet. That part of your body that comes in contact with the world time and time again, and sometimes the world rubs off on that. That's the picture of these feet that are walking along the roads every day. Sometimes we experience in the walk of life, if you will, the contamination of this world, even though we are citizens of a new world, even though we're citizens of heaven now, we still need to go back and continually deal with the old vestiges, if you will, of our way of life. Asking for forgiveness. That, of course, implies confession. It implies acknowledgement. The word confess in the Scripture is made up of two words. It's made up of the word to say and the word the same. And literally it means to say the same thing. And when we go to God, we confess to Him our sins. We're saying the same thing that God is saying about our sin. We're agreeing with Him about what He says about our sin. Not only are we agreeing with God about the wrongness of it and the unrighteousness of it, but we're also agreeing with God about what it deserves. When we sin, we go and we say, God, not only is this lie wrong, not only is it morally wrong, but Your Word declares that the liar deserves to be exposed. He deserves to be mistrusted. And God, that's what I've earned, that's what I deserved, and I agree with You, that is what I ought to be, but would You grant me mercy? Would You show me forgiveness? You're probably one of the best examples of that is in Psalm 51. David demonstrated this confession when he says, I know my transgressions, my sins ever before me against You, and You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. And listen to this. He says, so that You are justified when You speak and blameless when You judge. What's he saying? He says, God, You may choose in Your righteousness to pour out judgment against the sin that I've committed. And guess what? You would be totally just in doing it. God, I've lied. God, I've coveted. God, I've been whatever. And if You choose to deal with me in Your justice for that sin, guess what? You are totally right. That is saying the same thing that God's Word says. And yet in the midst of that, David appeals to God to purge him, to wash him with hyssop, make him clean. God, if you chose to pour out Your judgment on me, to deal with me according to Your standards of justice, to deal with me according to the strict letter of the law, God, You would be just. But would You forgive? Would You show mercy? And the message of this prayer that Christ is instructing us is to come to God, because He doesn't desire to pour out His wrath to His believers. He desires to show mercy. God's loving kindness is always new. There's tender mercy always with God. Don't conceal your sin. Don't forsake the joy. Don't forsake the intimacy. Don't forsake the usefulness in your relationship with God. Now it's important to note here in Luke chapter 11 that in speaking of this parental forgiveness, that's where Jesus says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Jesus uses a different word there for sin, but same idea. Debts that we have. Debts that we owe. Or we have somehow wronged someone, and we must pay the price for it. And Jesus is instructing us here not only to seek God's forgiveness, but to do so with a heart that's ready to forgive others. And the message is this: if you don't do that, you won't get forgiveness from God. Now, your judicial forgiveness will never be threatened. Your standing with God will never be threatened. Your eternal security will never be threatened. But guess what? Your intimacy will, and your joy with God will. He's actually telling us that were we to deal wrongly with our brothers and sisters in Christ in this area, our prayers for forgiveness will be hindered. The way we relate to one another affects the way that God hears our prayers. Did you know that? We're told that over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that a husband who doesn't deal with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers are hindered. What God says is, I don't hear your prayers if you're not dealing with your brother and sister in the right way. And so you can go to me, you can pray all day long, you can have hours of prayer if you want to. But if you haven't forgiven your brother and sister in Christ, or if you're dealing with your brother in the wrong way, God doesn't hear. And God doesn't restore. And God doesn't give you the intimacy and joy that He intended for you to have. this lack of forgiveness, when we don't give forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it shows that we don't really value God's forgiveness. It shows that we minimize our own sin before God, and therefore we minimize the weight of His grace and the forgiveness He gives in our own life, and that doesn't honor God, and He won't honor your prayers. Once our eyes are open to see the enormity of our offense before God, those injuries that we receive from one another are trivial, really. We know more than anyone else how much we offend the Lord. We see continually our own struggles before God. And when we see that, it is difficult for anyone to turn around and hold some little thing that somebody did against you against them. In fact, the implication is that if you're not forgiving, you probably don't see your real sin, and you probably are not really asking for forgiveness the way you're supposed to. Forgive others so that your sins can be forgiven. One of the reasons then that daily confession and daily seeking forgiveness of God is so important is because it's a constant teacher to us. It's a constant reminder to us of how ready we should be to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you forsake that, if you hold in your heart bitterness, resentment, and you hold on to some pain and some hurt, and you will not freely forgive brothers and sisters, anyone really, this verse doesn't limit it just to brothers and sisters, if you will not forgive anyone, you are stripping yourself of that level of intimacy and relationship that God intended in your prayers. And you are hindering your prayers. You're hindering everything you ask of God. There may be some of you here this morning who you've gone for years without that intimacy. You've gone on for months, maybe. For some, it might just be weeks, and you've gone on without the joy and without the usefulness that God intended to have in your life, the fellowship that God desires with every one of His own. And you're wondering why. You've tried some of these other things. You've tried going to God and implementing maybe some of the things we've learned. You've tried to establish times of prayer, you've tried to establish disciplines, and yet you go on and the joy and the forgiveness, the joy and the intimacy is not there. In fact, you may have even gone to the Lord and you might have confessed your own sins, and yet the joy and the intimacy is not there. It's because you can do all that, but you're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. Somebody who's done something to you, you're harboring that in there, and you will not forgive, and the gateways of heaven, if you will, are closed to you in your prayer life. God is calling you this morning. Forgive. Forgive just as Christ forgave you. Forgive freely so that your heavenly Father can finally forgive you. And once again, that intimacy is finally restored. Fervent prayer. It's not just one element. It's not just one thing that you can focus and master. It really encompasses everything that God is and everything in your Christian life. Jesus says if you want to be fervent in prayer, you better pray with God's character constantly in your mind. You need to pray with God's glory always as your goal. You need to pray with God's provision always as your gratitude. And you need to pray with God's mercy always as your standard. And you will know fervency in your prayer. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. We don't every week make an appeal, but it's always there implicit in the Word of God. But this week, I want to say that if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you don't even know what intimacy and joy is like because you don't know Him as your Savior, you can have forgiveness from God. You can have forgiveness and pardon from your eternal judge. He will wipe away all of your sins for all time, for all eternity. And you will stand one day before Him when your life is said and done without fear, because He will be no longer your judge but your Heavenly Father. You can have that mercy by crying out to Him for that mercy, because Christ has made it possible. If you're here this morning, you haven't never done that, we encourage you this morning. There is no life outside of Christ. Appeal to Him and grant Him your life. Give Him your life so that He can give you life abundant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. It always washes, cleanses us, renews us, and it dwells richly in our hearts. Lord, we take it this morning and we put it in our mouth as a sweet, savory taste, like the honeycomb, Your Word says. Thank You for it, Lord. I pray as we feast on it, may it nourish, strengthen, sanctify, and ultimately conform us to the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.